And we're reading from Luke chapter 19. And just for the sake of the youngsters, don't worry too much when we come to a word called minor. I'll explain what a minor is. It doesn't mean a young person as opposed to adults and children, minors. And it doesn't mean somebody that works underground getting coal or diamonds. I will explain later what it is. So Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has shall be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Just as we get into the passage, we need to just kind of understand the context of it. And that's there in verse 11 and is very, very important. Let me just read verse 11 again to you. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. And then we're given the reason. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. False expectations are dangerous. They lead to disappointment, disillusionment, and sometimes depression, and there was a danger with the church that it could lead to abandonment. I'm pretty sure the government probably rues the day it promised the country concerning COVID that the worst would be over by Easter. And by that, they meant last Easter, not next Easter, and not Easter 2022. So there are two things here, two reasons that Jesus tells this story. The first is that he was near to Jerusalem, which is another way of saying, really, his death was about to be accomplished. Because we read that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. In other words, towards the cross and towards his work of suffering and dying on behalf of his people. And the second reason is they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And we know that even post-resurrection, even in the days of the early church, they had to combat this expectation that the present generation, as it were, wouldn't taste death until Jesus returned. And so he tells them this parable. There's a very similar parable with differences that you might like to look up in Matthew 25 verses 14 to 30. And that is simply, I think, because Jesus repeated teaching on more than one occasion. You often find similar, though not identical, stories, sayings, and a truth can be repeated in different words on different occasions. So let's look at the parable and see what we can understand from it. The first thing we need to look at, number one, is the status of the main character, verses 11 to 12. He's described in verse 12 as a nobleman. But we're also told that he is going on a journey. And the purpose of that journey is to receive a kingdom and then return, verse 12. To receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And in verse 27, towards the end of the parable, we read that he's come back to reign over them, verse 27. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for the period which will elapse between what we would call the ascension, his going up into heaven and being seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, and his returning glory, which is yet future, an event still to be accomplished. If you want to think about it, it's the gap between his victory on the cross and his final victory over all of his enemies, when they're all placed beneath his feet, when he returns and his kingdom is finally established. I think if you know the basics of the history of the Second World War, it's perhaps helpfully to think of it as the difference between D-Day and either VE or VJ Day. On D-Day, the tide turned permanently. No longer was it the mighty war machine of the fascists moving ever relentlessly onwards. From this point on, it was retreat and defeat and defeat until final surrender. And that's where we are in terms of the kingdom of God. The victory has been won. It was won on the cross, but the battles are still raging. And there are still casualties. Many, many, many people died between D-Day and VE or VJ Day. Many were still held captive in prisoner of war camps in Europe and in Japan and Asia until the final victories. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He talks about it quite a bit in John. Let me just give you two examples. John 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Or chapter 16 and verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but you will see me again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Sometimes in those chapters in John, Jesus is referring to the resurrection. The fact that he's going to be for those few days out of their sight in the grave, they're going to consider him lost. The Emmaus Road disciples will say, we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to have delivered Israel. And Easter, when they realize that he is alive as the day goes on, and even the following week for Thomas, as the proofs of his resurrection begin to abound. It's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1, 18 to 22. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. The hope is that the king is returning. Having gone away, he's returning to set up his rule and his kingdom. Paul goes on, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So this is the story of Jesus, if you like, contracted. A nobleman going away to receive a kingdom, being away for a while, and then returning in order to establish that kingdom. And it embraces what we would describe as the church age, everything from the ascension, the day of Pentecost, or the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the king, having received his crown, is now on his journey back to his people. So, second heading then, to the implications for his servants. Chapter 19 and verse 13. Verse 13 reads, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. 10 minas. Engage in business until I come. Sorry, just got a slight hitch on the technology then. Each of them is given a mina. Well, if you're going to rely on a commentary that has done the calculations for you to work out what a mina is, sometimes it's in some of the translations is referred to as a pound, but that doesn't mean that the nobleman gave these servants a 10-pound note. A mina was a piece of currency that amounted to 100 days' wages for an average working man. Now, if you're going to look up a commentary, have a look at the date it was published, because even before it was published, the writer of the commentary did his mathematics and worked it out what it was in his day. But of course, with inflation, things change. So what I'm going to say now is only relevant today. If I were to dig these notes out in a year or 5 years' time, I'd have to redo the calculations. And so a word of warning. Calculating on the present UK living wage, which is £39.50, I'm told, according to the government website, and assuming an 8-hour working day, we arrive at a figure of somewhere around £7,600. If we do a quite different calculation and base it upon what the government says is the average wage, which is £15.40, that isn't right, is it? What have I got there? Anyway, my mathematics are up there. The living wage isn't £39.50 an hour. That's ridiculous. I wish it was. So do those on a living wage. I've put £9.50 an hour. That three should be in my note, should be a pound sign, which is above it. £9.50 an hour on an 8-hour working day. We arrive at 7,600. You can tell this is live, can't you? Because if that hadn't been, I'd have edited all that out. But based on the average wage, according to the government, which is much higher, at £15.14, it would work out at £12,112. So it's a decent amount of capital that is given to these 10 people. And the instruction to them is quite simple. Engage in business. Be about the business that I've given to you. Well, maybe this is the point to pause and say that the point of the parable has got really nothing to do with money at all. It's to do with utilizing the gifts that God has given to us. In this simple illustration, it's businessmen being given money and told, go away, make a profit. For us, of course, it has much more to do with the ministries that God has given to us, whatever those ministries may be. Whenever I think of somebody engaging in business, my mind always goes to Joseph. We were thinking about him right at the end of the children's talk. And two incidents in the life of Joseph. He's sold into slavery and he ends up in the house of an Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. And what we read in Genesis 39, verses 4 to 6 is, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had." Joseph was engaging quite literally in physical business transactions. He was buying, he was selling, he was managing the estate, and everything prospered. Everything in the house and the field prospered. And then later, of course, having spent a brief time in prison, though innocent of the charges that took him there, we find him at the right hand of Pharaoh himself. And what do we read? Genesis 41 and verse 49, "Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured." Joseph's business acumen comes into play, and he stores up grain while everyone else is living for the moment, spending all their money, not bothering about their pension for the future. Joseph is prudent. He saves because he knows that following the days of plenty, the 7 years of plenty, will come 7 years of famine. He knows it because God has told him. So, where do we go from here? Third main heading, the day of reckoning. The day of reckoning. No indication is given in this parable, though there are hints in others that the period this nobleman was going to be away receiving his kingdom was not going to be short. It was going to be a long time. In Matthew 24, we read, Matthew 24, 48 to 50. "If the wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know." Now, for the servant to say, "My master is delayed," it's not going to be a matter of hours or days, is it? To start with, the picture is that he's pretty diligent. And then he begins to wonder, well, maybe my master's never going to return. Maybe he's fallen prey to bandits. Maybe he's engaged in a sea journey and been taken by pirates, or the ship has sunk in a storm. Maybe he'll never come back. Maybe I won't live long enough for him to come back. So I tell you what, I'm going to live for the moment. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to spend my master's money. And what happens is that his master returns suddenly, unexpectedly, and he has no chance to change anything, and he's judged. A very similar parable, again from Matthew's gospel, is to be found in chapter 25, relating to the bridegroom and the bridesmaids. They're all waiting. And as the day goes on, the wise bridesmaids think, "Ooh, it may not be till nighttime that the bridegroom comes. So we'd better go into the village and we'd better buy some oil for our lamps so that if he does come, we'll be able to light them and go out and meet him." And the foolish bridesmaids can't be bothered. They're too idle. They're too lazy. They kind of hang around doing nothing and they just wait. But we read, "The bridegroom was delayed. They became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him.' And only the wise ones who have been waiting and preparing are able to do that. The foolish ones have lost their opportunity." So what can we learn then under this heading? Let me give you some A's, B's and C's. A, there will be a reckoning or an audit. Luke 19:15. "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business." His final command to them was, do business, engage in business. He has expected them to be obedient, and he expects that doing business will earn a profit. So the first reality, and we'll return to this a little bit later, is there will be a reckoning. That's what the parable is teaching those who, remember, think that the kingdom is coming quickly, but are told it isn't coming quickly. But nevertheless, you have a job to do until the king returns. So B, individual responsibility and an appropriate response. If A was a reckoning or an audit, B is an individual responsibility or an appropriate response. We're only told about three of the people who are mentioned at the beginning. There were 10 of them, but Luke contracts the story. The first two give us enough of a clue as to what's going to happen. So, verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. That's the audit. He has fulfilled his responsibility. And in verse 17, we read, and he, that is the king, says to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. This man has gone from administering a few thousand pound to now being the ruler over 10 cities and the economies. Then comes the second man. Verse 18. The second came saying, Lord, your miner has made 5 miners. He's only been half as efficient as the first man. But nevertheless, he is rewarded. Maybe he's not as skillful. Maybe he's not as wise. But he's fulfilled his master's command. And so his master is pleased with him. And in verse 19, he says to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So there's an appropriateness here. 5 miners, 5 cities, 10 miners, 10 cities. So what happens to the man, the last man? Another, we're told. Then another came, verse 20 to 23, saying, Lord, here is your miner, which I kept away in a handkerchief. And he gives his reasons. I was afraid of you. I think you're quite a fierce master. I was afraid that I might lose it. So I hid it. And the king says to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. If that's what you thought I was, why did you not put the money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. So maybe this wicked servant would have at least been able to say to the king, here's your miner and here's your pound back, if you like, and here's 50 pence interest that it's gained over the time you've been away. Still wouldn't have been obedient. But he was wholesalely disobedient. He did nothing with what God had given to him. So verses 24 to 26 comes the accounting, the audit. And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 miners. And the king says, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Faithfulness, this is the point of the parable, faithfulness is rewarded, but sloth and outright disobedience result in emptiness, in judgment, in condemnation. Remember, the focus here is on the king's servants. Up to this point in the parable, we're talking about disciples. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about you, and we're talking about me. We've quoted this following verse, or three verses, several times recently. I'm going to quote them again because they're absolutely relevant here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. Paul says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That last verse is important. He himself will be saved. Why? Because salvation is not in any sense based upon works. But he will suffer loss because works are important in Christian service. The commands of God are important. They need to be obeyed. And one of the commands of God is that we should do what he says. We should, in the terms of the parable, we should do business. 2 John verse 8 says this, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. There are two quite different issues here. The first is salvation. Salvation is based on grace alone, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, a true conversion cannot be lost. But rewards are based upon service. And they can be increased or decreased. Because although nothing we do is actually of ourselves, the only things we can ever do within the kingdom of God are done by the power of God, by the grace of God, and by the Spirit of God. But they're done, we are workers together with God. So we have the great commands. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, preach the gospel. To the extent to which we do that, to the extent to which we use the talents that God has given to us, the abilities God has given to us, the opportunities God has given to us. And that will be different for every single one of us. With some of us, it may be spiritual gifts that we have. We may be able to teach the word of God in such a way that believers can understand it and be rewarded as they listen. Others may not be able to string two words together, but may have great musical ability, so they're able to lead the people of God in worship. Or maybe their musical abilities lie in the writing of words that can be set to music, or the writing of music that can be set to the words that someone else has written. Maybe you have a gift with children, and you can explain spiritual truths to them simply. Maybe you have a counselling skill so you can get alongside people and encourage them one by one. Maybe you have an administrative skill that you can use in the kingdom of God. We could go on and on and on and on. Maybe you are someone who can spend umpteen hours in prayer, not wearying, not getting lost or just focusing on pleading with Almighty God. All of these are the minors, if you like, the pounds that God has given. And all of us will be called to account. God is never going to call me to account for what I've done with my musical abilities, because he didn't give me any. Maybe God is never going to call you to account for your administrative service for him, because he didn't give you any gifts of administration. Maybe God's not going to call you to account for your children's work, because you really can't communicate with children. But you have a gift, and God's question is, are you using it? Is that gift being utilized for the kingdom of God? So let's move to our final point, a bitter sequel. Verse 26, I don't know whether you noticed, if you were eagle-eyed, you might have done, or you may have thought I just missed it. I deliberately skated over part of verse 14, or indeed I read it, but I didn't comment on it later, other than just four words at the end. But let me read it now. Luke 19, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Jesus is actually in this parable addressing two radically different groups of people. Up until this moment, we've been focusing only on his servants, to whom he gives minas, gives pounds, gives gifts, gives talents, whatever you want to call it, and then requires of them to know what they've done, but their salvation isn't in question. Now we move to a very different group of people. These people hate the king. These people do not want the king to reign over them. We have a tendency when we quote scripture to quote it selectively. I did it deliberately with that verse. The only bit I quoted at one point was "to reign over us," but that was because I wanted to return to it at this moment. What about John chapter 3? We so often quote verses 16 to 17, and it's no wonder. They're magnificent words of great encouragement. Let me read them again for you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But what about verse 18? This parable reminds us that we should also take note of verse 18. I'm sure most of you could have quoted verses, well, certainly verse 16, probably verses 16 and 17 along. How many of us would have been able to quote from memory verse 18? Let me read it for you. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You need to do nothing to be lost, except to do nothing. Let me repeat that. You need to do nothing to be lost, except to do nothing. You're already born on the road to destruction. You're already born with sin in your life, and you've accumulated far more as you've gone along. Your only hope of salvation is to do something, to do one single thing. If not, then you are effectively exactly where these enemies of the gospel are. They're saying, "I will not have him to reign over me." How can we discern then who these enemies are? Obviously, they include people like false teachers, the persecutors of the church. But the definition here is simply those that will not have Christ to reign over them. So let me give you some examples of who these people are from the Gospels and from the Acts of the Apostles. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. "He began," that is Jesus, "to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says to them, 'Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Why? They did not repent. Romans 11, 23. Paul is talking about his own nation. And he says, "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has power to graft them in again. He's talking about the fact that Israel, because of its unbelief, has been pushed out of the kingdom of God. Though he's saying, but if individuals believe, indeed, if the whole nation were to believe, they can be back in again. But unbelief excludes them. Mark 16 and verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Or Acts 19, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. When the Jews in the synagogue would not desist from their stubborn, continued unbelief. What does unbelief mean? It means taking Jesus at his word. It doesn't mean saying, oh, I believe there was somebody called Jesus. Yes, I believe he died. I believe he might even have been the Son of God. There are implications to believing. One is repentance. One is putting a positive trust. It's not just a vague, yes, I believe. It's a firm commitment. Whoever believes, it's a turning away from a position of neutrality. It's turning away from a position of negativity to one of saying, Christ must save and Christ alone. If we're continuing in unbelief, if we're stubbornly resisting the invitation of God to repent and believe, then we come across these frightening words right at the end. Verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Its very brevity is terrifying. There's no discussion. There's no ground of appeal. They have not repented. They have not believed. And the king has returned and their fate is sealed. Let's pray together before I hand back over to Steve and Jill. Heavenly Father, we pray that anyone listening to your word, understanding you to be the king, understanding that believing in you means turning away from sin and putting their trust in you, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help them to engage in the business of serving their king. And for those of us that are Christians, Lord, help us to be fruitful in the kingdom of God for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.